Many years ago, I was preaching in Wisconsin on the 4th of July. I had a maroon kind of blazer on. And the guy introduced me by saying, "The British are coming, the British are coming." So, anyway, even more exciting, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. That's more exciting, isn't it? 1 Timothy, please, again, chapter 3. I'm going to read the same passage that I read last night with one other scripture, but 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, down to verse 16. It says this: "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And then please, chapter 6, which is where we kind of ended last night, and verse 3, where he says, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome," that's hygienic, healthy words, "even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ." By the way, isn't that a great statement? There's no healthier words for your soul than the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want a healthy diet, you read and meditate and chew over and mull on the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. "If any man teach otherwise, consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." And again, God will bless that reading of his word to us this evening. We started last night talking about how important the house of God is, and that one of the purposes, there are many, and we'll think of them during this week, but it's a witness to divine order in the midst of satanic disorder. And I think we all can see that our world, confusion, disorder, just is rampant. And the assembly is meant to be a breath of fresh air in the midst of this, a place where God's order is recognized, owned, believed, and practiced. And it's supposed to stand out tremendously. And somebody had mentioned that verse in Philippians to me, I think it was this morning, that as the world gets darker, we're supposed to shine as lights in a dark place. And the local church, which is, I believe, what he's talking about here when he talks about the house of God in this particular context, he's talking about the local assembly, because in the context of this epistle, behavior in the house of God, of course, how you behave in the local assembly is in view, and even recognizing overseers is dealt with. So clearly it's local assembly in view, and so the local assembly meant to be a testimony to sanity in the midst of the insanity, of divine order in the midst of satanic disorder. And then we talked about some of the problems that were already occurring in the days towards the end of Paul's life, and how there was already these people who were departing from the faith, they were veering away from the faith, they were denying the faith, lots of departure concerning the faith. And we talked about the remedy, and we talked about, well, it's sound doctrine. If the disease is people bailing out, the remedy, the cure, is health-giving doctrine. And so there's been a great emphasis on that. But then we talked about this kind of climax verse in sense of doctrine in chapter 6, verse 3. And this is where we want to pick up. And that is, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Doctrine which, if we might put it this way, produces godliness. Doctrine that promotes godliness, that affects the saints in their lives and character to make them like God. That's the kind of doctrine that he's talking about. And the key thought is Paul recognized there should be a definite connection between sound doctrine and godly living. Okay? The two should go hand in hand. You've got good doctrine, it ought to result in good living. In fact, the burden of this epistle is that God's truth, if rightly taught and held, will produce godly living. Right? God's truth, if rightly taught and held, will produce godly living. And so we want to kind of follow this little theme of godliness through the epistle, just like we did with faith, just like we did with doctrine. But I guess it would be good to talk more about what do we mean. We said it's like godlikeness, but there's more to it than that. Some translations translate it this way, piety toward God. And it's the idea of somebody who's godly, he is constantly, God is in his thoughts. He's thinking about how do I please God? How do I devote my life to God? What is an attitude that brings God into every equation of life? Doing that which is pleasing to him. And of course, the Lord Jesus is the epitome of that. He's the only person that could ever say this. I always do those things that please the Father. Clearly, if you want to know what godliness is like, that's why he says the great is the mystery of godliness and points us to Christ. If you want to know what godliness is, look at the Lord Jesus. The contrast is the ungodly. The ungodly don't bring God into the equation, right? They get up in the morning, they eat their Wheaties, and they don't thank God for them. They get into their vehicle, they turn the key, they drive, but they don't ask God to watch over them. That God is just not in the equation. They don't think about God. They live their life as if God does not exist. Whereas the godly person, he wants God in everything. He brings him in. And of course, as we've been thinking about the songs we just sung, about this finished work and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus, why would anybody want to keep him out? I don't know. That's a great mystery itself, isn't it? Why would anybody want to keep a God like this out of their lives? But they do. And so godliness, it's godlikeness. It's this person that is just wants God to be the very center of everything they do and think. So let's just look through our epistle and see how it relates to this topic of godliness. So 1 Timothy 2:2, it's addressing our prayer meetings. And it says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so part of the reason that we want to pray for our governments, those that are in authority, the kings, the rulers, all this kind of stuff, is so that we can enjoy a peaceable life, not so that we can pursue the American dream. That's not the reason, but that we could pursue a life of godliness. That's the reason why. And as I think about this, seeing as it is the 4th of July, this kind of preamble to the Constitution, right? The pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of what's next? Happiness, right? That's the kind of American dream in a nutshell, right? But it's not God's dream. What God wants is life and liberty, because there's wonderful liberty in Christ, and there's life in Christ, life, liberty, and the pursuit of holiness, of godlikeness. That should be what lights our fire. That's what should thrill our souls. That's what we should be engaged in. And so as we pray for those in authority, part of the reason is so that we can enjoy suitable conditions to live a life in all godliness and honesty. And don't stop there. We're going to deal with the prayer meeting as we go through the week. But one of the things that we're to pray for is for all men to be saved. And so this peaceable and quiet condition allows us to live a life of godliness, but also so we can reach out to this sin-sick world with the only message of hope there is in this world, and that's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we certainly want to be recognizing that, praying for that. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. It says, But which becometh women professing godliness with good works? I really like that verse. I just recently read about an amazing revival in Edinburgh, Scotland. And it was in Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh. And before the revival, the church had got down to a very small group. It had seen revival before in 1859. It had seen revival in the Moody campaigns in 1874. There was an 850-seat building, and they were down to about 45 people. And it was in the city center. There were no public transport on Sunday. All around the neighborhood, there was prostitution, there were bars. I think there was like 21 bars in the immediate surrounding area. Like, humanly speaking, this doesn't look good. But there was an old sister who'd been saved in the 59 revival. She was called Mrs. Binney. Mrs. Binney. And it said of her, she was a woman who lived in habitual communion with God. Sisters, come on, wouldn't you love it if somebody said about you, mentioned your name, and said, she's a woman who lives in habitual communion with God. As a woman professing godliness, right? she just walks every single day in habitual communion with God. And the Lord intimated to this woman that revival was coming. And, amazingly, the guy who married one of her twin daughters, Joseph W. Kemp, was God's instrument in bringing revival to Charlotte Chapel. But she was so intimate with the Lord that he was able to indicate to her revival was coming. But she was a woman, just like we describe here, professing godliness, a woman who lived in habitual communion with God. Of course, chapter 3:16, we've already talked about it. Great is the mystery of godliness. We're going to develop that further as we go on. I don't want to say too much about it right now, other than the fact that Christ is both the example and the source of true godliness. You can't have it without him. Chapter 4, verse 8. This is where I want us to kind of linger a little bit longer. Well, verse 7 and 8. It says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. Then it says this, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Now, I want to just camp out in these verses just for a few minutes. The word here, in at least in the King James Bible, where it says, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. In the Greek language, it's a word, gymnasia, from which our English word gymnasium comes. Okay? So, in other words, if you want to be fit and you have your, kind of your, what is it, six pack, eight pack, I don't know what it is, all that kind of stuff. You know, if you want that, well, you go to the gym, right? And there's a discipline involved in looking like Mr. Universe. You can obviously see that that's not a discipline that I have, but there, you never drift into that perfect body. You have to work at it, right? And in exactly the same way, he's saying this, if you want to be a godly person, you will never drift into a life of godliness. Never. In fact, let me tell you this. If you drift, you know how you'll drift? You'll drift away from the Lord into a life of great ungodliness. When we drift, we never, ever drift towards the Lord. We always drift away, always. And so to fight the current that is taking us away from him requires discipline. You're swimming upstream in a sense, right? To stay close to him, it's almost like you got to swim upstream. You drift, you go away from him. And so he says, you got to exercise, you got to discipline yourself towards godliness. So if you want to be, dear sister, a Mrs. Binney, you will never drift into becoming a Mrs. Binney. You have to be disciplined to become a Mrs. Binney. To spend habitual time in communion with God takes discipline. And if ever we needed discipline, it's our day, because distractions are everywhere, aren't they? Now, have you ever known a more distracted age than our age? It's unreal, isn't it? And so if you want to be a person who is described as godly, it will require discipline. It will require discipline of your time, discipline of your appetites. Christianity is a dependent life. We're depending on the Lord. It's a devoted life. We're devoted to the Lord. But it's a disciplined life. It really is. And the discipline of being at the house of God, that's a discipline. Nate's got one, another on the way. Wait till there's five. I want to tell you, when you got five, it's a real discipline to get to the meeting and get there on time and get there not jaded. It's discipline. You got to think through it. You got to plan for that. You just don't get up and show up. You got to. My wife, the Lord bless her, what a woman. She would get up. She'd get everything ready Saturday night, clothes ironed, everything laid out, kids bathed, everything. Sunday morning was a breeze. It wasn't difficult at all because she planned for it to be like that. Discipline. All right? So discipline yourself towards godliness. And then he says, for bodily exercise profits are little. And we recognize that. We recognize the profit of bodily exercise. There's value in that. But godliness, it's even better. Because it's profitable to all things, promise of the life that now is. The godly life is a wonderful life. Walking with God every single day is a wonderful honor and privilege. It's a wonderful life. So it's good now, but it's also got promise for the life that is to come. Whereas you can't take your perfect abs with you into glory, in a sense, because you're going to be probably leaving the body here and it's going to become dust ultimately unless the rapture occurs, right? And even then, it's going to change anyway, right? So again, we're not undermining the importance of exercise. I try to walk every day. I think it's very important. I think it's good for you mentally as well as physically. So I'm not in any way diminishing that. But there should be a discipline towards godliness. That's that time of set aside for communion with Him, reading His Word, studying His Word takes discipline. There's a discipline in studying the Word of God. Discipline in, as we said, in being at the meetings. That's discipline. Discipline in sharing your faith. You don't drift into being an evangelist. There's an intentionality about it. You carry tracts with you. You pray before you go. You conduct yourself in the restaurant in a way so that you're not embarrassed to give the waitress a tract because you've been such nasty customers that you wouldn't want to give, right? In other words, everything you're doing, there's an intentionality about it, right? There's a discipline to being an effective, consistent witness for the Lord Jesus. And so he says, discipline yourself towards godliness, because we will never ever drift into that. Chapter 6 again, please, and verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. And we talked about these people, the health, wealth, gospel people that talk about, I need a private jet. No, I need a bigger private jet and all this kind of stuff. And it happens. I think I've told you this before. I was on a flight one day and sat next to a guy. And I like to ask people what they do for a living because hopefully they might ask me what I do and then I can share the gospel. So I said to this guy, what do you do? And he says, well, I'm an aeroplane, private aeroplane salesman. I sell jets. And he said, what do you do? I said, I'm a preacher. And immediately he says, you guys are our best customers. I'm serious. I wish I was joking. This is a serious conversation. And I said, brother, you know where we're sitting? We were in economy class. I said, it's evident I'm not one of those preachers. But what a tragedy. You guys are our best customers. So the health, wealth, gospel, there are people that are saying, to this day, gain is godliness. They're men who are destitute of the truth. Because the Lord Jesus was a poor man. Now, he was rich, but for our sakes, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. But he had no place to lay his head. And once he had gone into, if you like, finished his carpentry work and began his public ministry, it was actually, Luke 8 would tell us, it was sisters who funded his ministry. And when it comes to taxes, he didn't have it. He didn't have the taxes to pay. He said, Peter, throw in a line and catch a fish, right? So here's the godliest person that ever walked the earth. And as far as materialism is concerned, he was an abject failure. Concerning godliness, he was a perfect success, right? So to say gain is godliness is an admission you are absolutely destitute of the truth if you're thinking like that. And these people are saying that. And there's a sense in which that permeates a little bit into some of our thinking of what success is. He says in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. See, the one problem with a materialistic culture is that it doesn't breed contentment. It's designed to breed discontentment. So you might have a perfectly nice car, like I have a nice car, but they just brought out the new model. And the dealership that I got this from, it's 3 years old, and they keep sending me flyers. Like, we want to buy your car, we're going to give you this much, and boy, this new model is just marvelous, you know, and it's got all these gadgets and gizmos, and you're going to be so happy with this. And so what they're trying to do is cause me to be discontent with the vehicle I have, which is perfectly working fine, and it's a great vehicle. But they want me to be discontent because the whole system works on you being discontent, and you can never really be happy unless you upgrade to the next level. And your house, you know, it might be nice, but these new models, oh, they are. And by the way, your wife might be nice, but these new younger models, hey, let me tell you, this is the way it works. This is the way our culture works. It is to cause you to be discontented. And godliness with contentment. You meet a man that's content, he's a rare bird in our culture. A rare bird. But what a stress-free life, in a sense, being content in him. Isn't that a wonderful place to be? And the world is trying to get you to be discontent, dissatisfied, want you to have more and all this kind of stuff. And that's the world we're living in. And he says, godliness with contentment is great, great gain. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Some of the things that he's mentioned. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Speaking to Timothy, he's one of the rare people in the New Testament. In fact, I think he's the only one who's called a man of God in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? Thou, O man of God. And he says, things that you need to flee from, Timothy, things you need to run away from. And there are things that you and I need to flee from. But there's things we need to follow. Pursue. And the idea is pursue hotly. And he says, follow after. And one of the things, Timothy, you should follow after is godliness. Now, he's already a man of God, but he says, follow after godliness. That interesting? Thou, O man of God, follow after God. In other words, in a sense, yes, we've just been talking about discontentment, but there's one area where there's a legitimate discontentment. And that is a discontentment with my spiritual state. I want to know him better, right? Paul had a holy discontentment, didn't he? He says that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, be made conformable to his death. In other words, he wasn't content with status quo. He wanted more of Christ. And there's one area where it's legitimate to want more. More about Jesus would I know, right? We often sing, yeah, I want more of him. So pursue these things. Godliness. So that's the general introduction. I want to go back now to chapter 3, and I want us to think about transitioning now to the kind of key verses here in verses 14 through 16. We've kind of, what we've done so far is we've just kind of taken a step back and we've looked at some of the dominant words of the epistle that Paul, as he's moved by the Holy Spirit, has repeated over and over again. Faith, generally in a negative way, people departing from it, doctrine, and then doctrine that produces godly living. Now we want to go, many believe, and I believe with them, really the key verses of the whole epistle. And so it begins with this phrase. He says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." Which would tell us that this letter is written, and Paul, I believe, is at liberty. His first imprisonment is over. He's at liberty. He has left, for instance, Timothy in Ephesus. He's perhaps gone somewhere else. Many think he's in Troas or somewhere like that. And then he gets arrested there later. But at this present time, he's thinking he might be able to get to visit him again in Ephesus. And so he says, I'm hoping to come to you shortly. But what he says is, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So there's some things that he wanted to tell them that could wait. They weren't urgent. But one thing that couldn't wait was the importance of telling them how they should behave in the house of God. That couldn't wait. Now, let me explain what I mean about some things that can wait for a personal visit, for instance. Look at Second Epistle of John. Second Epistle of John. There's a couple of times where John talks about things he'd like to talk to them about, but he's going to wait till he visits them. He didn't write to them about it. So, for instance, Second John and verse 12, he says, "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." Now, are you a curious kind of cat? I'm a curious kind of cat. I kind of wonder, what did he want to tell him? You know, that he said, "But I'll tell you face to face, I'll wait." Obviously, the Holy Spirit didn't think it was any of our business, or else if he did, he would have told us. But nevertheless, whatever it was, it could wait. It wasn't urgent. Chapter 3, or John 3, John 3, should I say, or 3 John, 13 and 14, sorry. "I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet thy friends by name." So sometimes there are things that can wait, but this couldn't wait. This was considered to be absolutely urgent, and the thing that was urgent was how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I'm just going to say something now. We're probably going to visit it later, but I do believe that this is a definite allusion to Genesis chapter 28. Okay, where the principle of first mention, the first time in the Word of God the term house of God is ever mentioned. And it's, if you remember, Jacob is fleeing from Esau, and obviously he didn't have time to pack because he didn't take a pillow with him. That would be important for some people. My wife likes her pillow. She likes to make sure she's got that with her. It's kind of urgent that gets back. Well, he didn't have time to take his pillow. And so here he is laying out under the night sky, and the only thing that was there for a pillow was a rock. I don't know how he slept that night. Maybe, you know, some of these beds feel a little bit like that. But can you imagine a pillow made of rock? And that's what he slept on. And he slept, guess where? Not in a bunk bed, on the ground, right? And God revealed himself to him that night in a dream. And he took that pillow and set it up as a pillar. And he talked about, this is the house of God. Now, we're going to look, we'll visit that in a little while, but not tonight. But I want you just to get the idea that Paul's a Jew. He has cut his teeth on the Old Testament, and it bleeds through his writings, right? So we've got to be looking for these allusions. And Peter as well, and John as well, their writings, the Old Testament bleeds through the pages of the New Testament. We've got to be aware of that. And so he is, I believe, giving a definite allusion to that incident where we see the pillar, we see the ground, and we see the house of God in its first mention. But he does tell us one thing about the house of God, and of course we recognize that the house of God in our day is different than, say, it was in the days of Solomon and Solomon's temple, because Solomon's temple was made with stones that were cut in a quarry and brought up there. Today the house of God is made of living stones, isn't it? Which is wonderful, right? It's a spiritual house. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And so the house of God is not really a building. We often think that way. Not a physical building. It's a spiritual building, a habitation of God by the Spirit. And we need to understand the New Testament concept to the house of God. We'll try and elaborate on those things as we go. But just to say that at this point. It's not a literal building, but a spiritual organism made up of living stones. However, there's still an appropriate way to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I think it's important to recognize that. And there's some principles here we want to bring out that are so important. First of all, it's the house of God. It's not my house, and it's not your house. It's his house. So he has the right to dictate house rules in his house, right? Like today, it's all about rights, right? I mean, this country, everybody wants their rights. All that. But let's say this. When it comes to the house of God, it's not about your rights. It's his house, not yours. And in his house, his rights are preeminent. Okay, we've got to understand that. And we respect that, right? I go to Canada, or I used to do, before it got locked down. And I used to go to Canada frequently, and often in the middle of winter. And where I live, you come in our house, we don't ask you to take your shoes off. Because it doesn't snow very often where we live. And so you come in, Canada, you go to the door, you take your shoes off. Now, there's a reason for that. They don't want you dragging in that salt off the roads into their carpets and just burning them up, right? So you take your shoes off. Now, I respect that. It's their house. I'm just a visitor. And even though I don't like taking my shoes off, because I'm used to not taking them, I take them off. When I go preach in India, you go into the house of God in India, the meeting places, you take your shoes off at the door. They believe they're on holy ground. Everybody takes their shoes off. And the problem is they all wear flip-flops and they all look identical. And I don't know how they ever find the right shoe when they come out, but they all manage it. But when I go there, I don't object because I'm a Westerner and say, I never take my shoes. I'm going to come in like this. I respect the fact that they set the rules, right? And I respect that. So when it comes to the house of God, we have to recognize he has given a protocol that is appropriate in his house. When we became citizens of the United States, without ever, by the way, abandoning our United Kingdom citizenship, I want you to know that. I have three citizenships: United Kingdom, USA, and the most important one of all, a citizen of heaven. That's the one that makes the most thrill to my heart. And that one cost the least. But nevertheless, it's worth the most. But here's the interesting thing. Not for me it cost the least, not for the one who made it possible. But when we went through our naturalization process and we got to the very day that we were supposed to become citizens, this was my wife. They managed to keep us divided throughout the whole thing. And even when we were citizens, they didn't allow us to be citizens the same day or in the same location. She was done in Atlanta. I was done somewhere down in Valdosta, South Georgia, or something like that. I don't know why. But in fact, there was a couple when Anne-Marie was naturalized who were done together. And the guy said, "What did we do wrong? We usually divide you guys up." I don't know why, but they do. Anyway, that's not the real point. But there was a man in there with a hat on, waiting to be naturalized. And the man said, "I'm here representing the President of the United States of America, and we will not begin this ceremony, sir, until you remove your hat." Now, this guy's gone through all this process of becoming a citizen. He's not going to blow it at the last hurdle, I can tell you that. Guess what he did? He took his hat off straight away. Interesting, isn't it? So if they have a right to make a protocol because they're representing the president, well, what about the house that represents the God of glory? Do you think we should pay attention to what he says? And how protocol should be in the house of God? I think it'd be really wise if we did. But you see, we've got it all wrong. You see, it's my rights, it's my house. This is my church. No, it's not your church. You didn't pay for this church. You didn't buy this church. It's Christ. And it's the house of God. And so we've got to get back to this true comprehension of these things. And so Paul says, this can't wait. This is so important that you guys know how to behave in God's house. This is really important. You'd think not today, as you look at Christianity, you'd think it wouldn't make any difference at all. But I don't care what's going on in Christianity. What I care about is what the Word of God says. Right? Ultimately, it's not about, by the way, let me say, this is not about brethrenism or any other kind of ism. This is, what does the book say? Ultimately, we will give an account to God about how serious we took his word. Amen. And so that's what I'm concerned about, is what does the word of God say? And it says there's a right way to behave in the house of God. And he's going to talk about some of the things. In fact, going back to Genesis 28, we won't look there, but one of the things that he talked about, he says that God was in this place, so the presence of God is there. And then he says, this is a dreadful place. Idea. In other words, there's fear and reverence because God's presence is there. And I think if we really understood that God's presence is in the house of God, there would be a proper fear, reverence, and awe because of whose presence we're in. Okay? And I think we lose that somehow. So there's reverence, of course, there's respect. And again, it's so contrary to our culture. Reverence and respect are for the birds, right? They're gone, right? And that's what I'm saying. The house of God is a witness to divine order in the midst of satanic disorder, right? In this world, people don't have reverence for hardly anything anymore. Right? There's an irreverent culture. And yet the house of God is meant to be different. Noticeably different. By design. Because it's testifying to the fact of who God is, that he is a God of order, and who Satan is outside there in the world, he is an author of confusion. And malicious and wicked and cruel. And you see that out there, you ought not to see it in here. There should be a clear distinction between that which is within the house of God and that which is without in the world. We've lost some of that distinction. And we need to get back to what the Word of God says. Now notice he talks about behaving in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. I love that. It's a good way to end out. We've got 2 minutes. See, where was Timothy left? Well, he's left in Ephesus. And you know who they worshipped in Ephesus, right? Great is who? Diana of the Ephesians. You know who Diana of the Ephesians was? She was a meteorite that fell from heaven that looked like a many-breasted woman. So she became the goddess of fertility that they worshipped, but she's a piece of rock. That's what they worshipped. But we, the house of God, we are the church of the living God, not some dead piece of rock that fell from the sky, but the Lord who came from heaven, who died, rose again the third day, lives in the power of an endless life. He's alive. It's a living God. Amen. There's a big difference. And so the church of the living God. And so as we come together in the house of God, we do have reverence because he's not a rock. But he is. He is God, our rock, all the rest of it. But he's not an inanimate rock. But he's alive. And he's in the house. And we have to respect that. And so, our time is gone. And we want to respect the Skyland rules and regulations. Because we got to behave ourselves as guests here. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. And the little glimpses you've given us so far into 1 Timothy. Lord, teach us your ways through this week. And fill us with hearts that are truly reverent towards thee, recognizing that thou art indeed a God who is holy, holy, holy. And we just find it amazing that we could ever be part of the house of God, that you'd ever let us in, that we could ever come near, draw near to thy presence. What an amazing, wonderful privilege. And we thank thee again for the fact that you're alive, a living God, that the Lord Jesus, our Savior, lives in the power of an endless life. Oh, Father, we thank thee for these great truths in the name of the Lord Jesus, asking for all of us to be disciplined toward godliness. We'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.